I thank you as we come before you. And I pray, Father, for your grace and your mercy in this time. I pray for strength. I pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to go out and that you would use your word to change our hearts. And use our word in reminding us of the truths of ourselves, the truths of the gospel, that we would rejoice all the more in you, that we would seek you all the more. And Father, I pray that you would change our hearts. Continue to grow us in humility. Continue to grow us in faithfulness. Continue to grow us in doing justice for your glory. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 7, start chapter 7, the last chapter here in Micah. Micah chapter 7, we'll be looking at the first seven verses. There have been times in history where societal structures were so broken that they were broken right at the foundation of those structures, right at the foundation, and looking to the family as the foundation of society. And that structure, when that begins to crumble, all of society begins to crumble. And I think we see that in many ways happening in our day today, in different aspects of it. And one aspect, though, to particular to our text that we see is in there being no trust, even within the most intimate relationships, even within one's own family, that there are family members that would turn their back on other family members and double-cross them. One author discussed the Chinese Revolution under Chairman Mao in the late 1960s. When people would rat each other out, would rat out their own friends and own family members in order to make themselves look beyond suspicion to the Communist Party, to gain some kind of foothold and approval that they could be in a certain position for themselves, that they would turn their back on their own family for their own self-preservation, their own self-furthering. You know, that was a horrible time in history as for a governmental and societal strife that left about 1.5 million people killed and millions of others imprisoned and left with nothing and tortured. It was also during World War II in Nazi Germany. If someone spoke ill of the Third Reich, which means the Third Empire, and that's what the Nazis referred to Germany and the government power of Germany. If anyone spoke ill, then they were at risk of being ratted out by their own family to be picked up by the SS or Gestapo. And if they were picked up by them and arrested, hopefully, the hope was they would just be thrown in jail. There are other times in church history where Christians feared even their own family, turning them in to the government authorities because they profess Christ as Lord and not the emperor. Or even today, in different countries, families turn their back on families because of Christ, or Christ is not accepted under government law. Jesus spoke of times like this because of his coming. And matter of fact, in Matthew 10, he actually even refers to, well, according to S. Lewis Johnson, he's quoting those who quote from our text here this morning. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Why would a person's enemies be members of his own household? Because it's a time, a society, when the motto is, look out for number one. How can I further myself? How can I free myself? Even if it means stepping on those who I'm closest to. Crushing those who I am most intimate with. A society that lives by that motto is a society in a quick downward spiral of immorality and injustice. And again, we see the outworking of such an idea in our culture and our society today and all the immorality that's around us and all the things that are promoted and the moral issues that are politicized for an agenda that is just outrageous. Because it's all about me. How I feel, what I want, the furthering of my own personal life. At whatever expense of somebody else. Mark Dever, he said this. He says, "We humans have mastered the art of caring about ourselves more than we care about others, as well as about God. Yet learning to cultivate our selfish desires by getting drunk, lying, sleeping with someone who is not our spouse, stealing, or murdering, both embitters life and belittles our experience of it." That's true. And again, I think we see that in our society. And it was true, and we can see that in the society of Micah's day there in Judah. Let's go to our text here for this morning. Again, Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. "Woe to me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great men utter the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the door of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What we see here in these verses is what's called a psalm of lament or a psalm of mourning. And S. Lewis Johnson, he gives us some understanding of Micah writing this lament. He says two things are accomplished by the individual who writes a lament. In the first place, a lament has the function of a prayer, because the one who writes the lament unfolds his own heart's burden in his role as a mediator. And in the case of Micah, here we have a prophet who unfolds his burden. And it's a burden of despair over the land and its leadership, the men and women of the land. And yet at the same time, it is an expression of his trust. For he concludes in the seventh verse by saying, after he has given us his disappointment and despair over the condition of things, "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." The second thing is this functions of the function of making plain the divine view of their corruption. Micah, in chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, lets us know what God thinks about the condition of the land. And it's not good. And it's not good. I mean, just think of how we've been going through Micah and the charges that have been laid against the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and how they broke covenant and have not kept God's law, have not been just, have not been faithful. And God has laid his condemnation against them and laid his sentencing out, as we saw last week in chapter 6, that they were on trial, and God was both their accuser, their judge, and the executioner. And he laid out what they were guilty of, and he passed down sentence on them. It was not good at all. And Dr. Johnson goes on and says, "So the prophet is giving us a lament. And he also points us indirectly to the divine viewpoint of watching and waiting for him, for God." Now, as we come to chapter 7, There is a shift in the text. If you remember last week as we started in verse 9, it talked about those who hear the city hear the voice of the Lord. And it was as Micah is proclaiming God's message that he's speaking for God. And so, for in a very real way, as they heard Micah, they were hearing the voice of the Lord. But here, Micah now has changed gears and he's expressing his own mourning, his own lament. As he says, "Woe is me." He's crying, he's mourning because of the condition of Judah. Micah mourned the godlessness among his own people. He mourned their unfaithfulness and the judgment that was coming because of it. As we've seen before in Micah, we see it again in this chapter, that again, there's an indictment laid. We see that in verses 1 through 4. And then there's the pronouncement of judgment, verses 4, the end of 4 through 6. These people that have abandoned God's law, having failed to keep the covenant, they instead have followed the statutes of the unjust, of the idolatrous, of the lawless, wicked kings, Omri and Ahab, as we saw last week. So Micah mourns because there is no one righteous to be found in Judah. Trying to find a righteous person in Judah was like trying to find summer fruits after the harvest was already gathered. After the harvest, you can't even find a cluster of grapes. He may desire the early fig, but the harvest is already over. They're long past the early figs and everything has been taken. Nothing can be found. And so, in the same way, trying to find a righteous person, I have the desire to find someone who's upright, but one can't be found. It's like if you go to the store looking for a winter coat, but all of the spring clothing lines have been put out. And the sales racks have all been picked through. Try to find a winter coat then, you're not going to find one. Or if you have a hankering for pumpkin spice coffee, but the holidays are over. Just can't be found. Now, I don't know why you would want that. It's like drinking a candle, but yeah, I don't understand. But nonetheless, after the holiday, you can't find those things. You may desire it, but it won't be found. In the same way, a righteous person, an upright person, could not be found in Judah. There was none left. And you say, Scott, now how do you know that's what he's talking about there? When he talks about the vineyard, he talks about the harvesting of fruits and not being able to find any of those fruits, any clusters of grapes or the first ripe figs. How do you know that relates to the lack of upright people in Judah? Well, because he explains what he's talking about there in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The godly has perished from the earth." When he says godly here, in the Hebrew, it's the word here is the same root as what we talked about last week, the word hesed, referring to covenant loyalty or faithfulness or loving kindness. And here it can be translated as one who does or one who practices faithfulness. The godly, the faithful, the one who practices faithfulness has perished from the earth. And the word earth here in the English Standard Version can also be translated as land or country. And I think that's more of how we should take it here. And so it'd be in reference to the promised land and specifically to Judah or Jerusalem. And the verse goes on and says, "And there is no one upright or no one honest among mankind or among men." So the fruit, the clusters of grape, the early figs that cannot be found, they are the faithful, the upright that cannot be found. And they can't be found because there's none there to find. They're gone. And maybe Micah's understanding of righteousness and uprightness and honesty, maybe his standards are wax. So if he were to find someone, what would that someone look like? Well, I think that takes us back to chapter 6, verse 8. It would look like one who is striving to keep the Lord's requirements. One who is showing that they had a converted heart. One who strive to do justice, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with their God. Instead, what Micah finds are those who are menacing, those who set themselves up against their own fellow Israelite, those who have darkness in their hearts. He says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Lying in waiting for blood is the picture of a predator lying in waiting for his prey, to pounce on that prey as soon as they come by, unexpectedly. And the other illustration is of a skilled hunter to catch the hunted in a net, skillfully, catching this one for their own gain, to take advantage of this one, to get from this one that they've caught in the net, whatever they can get out of them. And as it says here in the ESV, they catch other. It's the word for brother. It's their fellow Israelite that they're catching in a net. So all of this, again, the picture of the vineyard, Micah desiring the fruit, the grapes, the first figs, can't be found because there's no righteousness in Judah. And this picture here reflects what Isaiah says, that God says through Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 7. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looks for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, we've already made the point that not only in Micah's day, but we can look at the world around us, and we can see all these kind of things as well. We can see the deceitfulness. We can see people scheming, people preying on other people. We know that this picture we can see in our own world, but is this a picture that we can see in the church? Is this a picture that can be seen in North Valley? Heaven forbid it ever be. Let us never be like the world. Let us be upright, honest, and practice faithfulness. Let us do justly, love faithfulness, and walk in humility with our God. So to do that, we can't be warring with one another. Instead, we have to be at peace with one another. Now, I referenced Ephesians 4 on Wednesday night. And there, after Paul has gone over these doctrines of our salvation and the gospel and these truths, as he talked about that we were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive with Christ Jesus. We were far apart from the people of God, without God and without hope in the world. But Christ brought us near, uniting Jews and Gentiles together in one new man, the body of Christ, the church, making peace by his shed blood. And as Paul builds on these doctrines, he then brings it to application in chapter 4. And so we read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling is the calling to salvation. That is the effectual calling of God, that you would come and believe upon Jesus Christ, that you would be saved. Live. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's not instead take advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us not be quick to shed blood, metaphorically. Not that we should do it literally either, but you know what I mean. Let us be eager to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We can't do it if we're looking out for ourselves. And that's what we care about, what I want to see. We can't do it if we're going to walk around in pride, as if I'm always right, and it's got to be my way or no way. We can't do it if we can't stand one another. Sure, there's differences among us. We're going to rub each other the wrong way, but cannot we lift each other up? Cannot we bear with one another in love? I'm going to argue, if we can't, there's something wrong with our understanding of the gospel. And all that Christ has forgiven us of. And how we can stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ despite our sin. There's something wrong if we cannot bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This unity that was not created by us, but the unity that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. He created this unity. We don't create it. He made it. We are to maintain it. We are to preserve it. And so that takes humility, takes gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. That we would stand together. Because all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, forgiven of our sins, standing in His righteousness. By grace, you have been saved. So let us strive for that unity, persevering by forgiving one another, serving one another, putting others before ourselves, holding up the true gospel, not dividing over things that aren't worth dividing over. Sure, we hold up true doctrine. We hold up the gospel. We hold up the person of Christ. We hold up the authority of Scripture as the breathed out word of God. They are things that if we disagree on, we are divided. We are not in unity. But there are many other things that are just not worth dividing over. And we need to hold each other up as brothers and sisters in love and service to each other as we worship together. Let's not cause bloodshed. Let us maintain, let us preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so put away pride. Put others' interests before our own interest. Let's reveal that the motto, to look out for number one, is a demonic saying. So let that not be found here. Now, as we come back to Micah, we should ask, why is there no faithful and upright men to be found? Well, as often is true, and what's true here, I think, in Judah and was for Israel, is that the decay of society was top down. We see that for God's people, for example, in the prophet Jeremiah, God called out those who were to shepherd His people, those who were to lead His people. He called them out because they did not lead His people right. And therefore, He would bring those shepherds, those leaders, into account. So as we've been in Micah, this prophet, he continued to call out the leaders of the nation for their corruption. And how were they corrupt? Well, they were so wicked that even if they couldn't lead God's people well, even if there was a slew of things they couldn't do well, one thing they could do well was sin. They were very good at that. We see this in verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Once again, here in verse 3, we have a reference to judges who take bribes, and added to that are other governing officials who take bribes. There was no fear of God before their eyes. They were ignorant of God's law, ignorant of His provision in His law for the poor, ignorant of His justice. The rich and the powerful men of Judah, they fed their appetites for evil as they conspired together to maximize their position, to get the most out of it that they could. And it was always at the expense of those who were under them, those who were weaker than them. Thus, it says, they weave it together. I think as he talks about weaving together, he's referring back to the end of chapter 3. When he talks about the skilled hunter and his net, weaving these nets together to catch their own brother, their own fellow Israelite. That phrase there at the end of verse 3 refers back to that. And so it's so bad, Micah says there in verse 4, The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. In other words, the best guy you can find is a guy that if you come in contact with him, he's going to hurt you or hinder you in some way. That's the best you could hope for of anyone you'd run into there in Judah. Someone who would hinder you and hurt you. So Micah then, after showing the depths of their unfaithfulness, he then moves to pronounce judgment. He says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. A watchman stood on a city wall, and they warned the city when there was an attack of an invading army coming. God's prophets in that way were like watchmen, warning of when judgment was coming. And that's what Micah was doing. That's what Isaiah was doing in Micah's day. That's what Amos did in the north before Micah. But the nation paid no attention. They would prefer to pretend as if judgment would not come. They wanted their prophets to tell them good and smooth things. Tell us of peace and prosperity. Don't tell us of this judgment stuff. They didn't want to hear truth. And really, we see that same thing today. The Bible says that's really the heart of all mankind without Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 8, or chapter 1, verse 18, that men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They know what's true. They know God exists. They know there is a God. There's attributes of God revealed to them in creation, but they suppress it. They press it down so they can continue in their sin as if they won't be held accountable. So they can live as they want to live. They deny judgment's coming. My friend, if you are continuing to live outside of the will of God, if you have not truly entrusted yourself to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and turning from your sin and depending on Him alone for your salvation, let me, with all the love I have, be a watchman for you. Let me warn you that judgment is coming. God is a just God, and He will deal justly with all sin. Judgment is coming. Be warned and flee to the only refuge that there is, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save. Trust in Him and in Him alone. Today, confess your need for a Savior. Confess that you are a sinner and look to Jesus who died so that you may look to Him and be saved. He who paid for your sin in His own body on the cross. He is alive today and only He can save. Will you trust in Him? Will you surrender to Him? Judgment is coming, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see here, at the end of verse 4, that Micah speaks to God, saying the day of God's watchman, of His punishment has come. And now their confusion is at hand, the confusion of the people. God's judgment was imminent, and in some sense had already begun. It began with the fall of Samaria and the 46 Judean cities that were destroyed by the Assyrians, and how the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem. But the judgment would be completed by the Babylonians when they would completely lay Jerusalem to waste. Judgment was coming. And even as judgment had begun and judgment was still yet coming, the people were still on this downward spiral of immorality and looking out for themselves and doing what they could for themselves. It got so bad that no one could trust anyone. Government officials already could not be trusted, but now no one could be trusted. Not even a neighbor, not a friend. Micah even calls for a man to guard the door of his mouth from his own wife. If you can't trust your spouse, I mean, that's bad. Something's wrong. I mean, what more intimate relationships is there that must be founded on trust and devotion? But everyone here was out for themselves, lying and conniving for one's own gain. And so we see the whole household was broken. and therefore the foundation of the society was crumbling. Instead of fathers leading their homes and children honoring their fathers and mothers, he says the sons treat the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. Also, in that culture, a daughter would leave her family to become part of the family she married into. And yet we read the daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law. This is an awful predicament when a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And as it refers to house here, it refers to everyone in the house. It refers to the entire house, which would include in-laws and adopted children and servants and their families. If this is the condition of society, what hope is there? With such a breakdown in the family, the most intimate relationships, double-crossing each other, selling each other out, holding each other in contempt, setting themselves against one another. And then all that comes out of that, of all that would be the consequence of such breakdown in immorality and mistrust, that those consequences, they had no one else but themselves to blame. And that's how it is for everyone in our sin. For my sin and the consequences of my sin, I have no one else to blame but me. And for you and what your sin has wrought, you have no one else to blame but you. And sin is a deadly force, crumbling even the most intimate of relationships. And so with such a bleak picture painted for us, with such despair, we then come to verse 7 and we read, "But..." And I think that's the most appropriate way to translate that conjunction there. Because this here, Micah goes into a very sharp contrast with what he's been talking about. But, and I don't know who first pointed this out, but sometimes they have said when you read through Scripture, it is as if there is no greater word in the Bible but the word but. I mean, we can just think again in Ephesians. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We had no hope. There was nothing we can do about our condition. It's all doom and gloom and despair. But... Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God. And then Romans 3. Paul has been laboring there in Romans to show that there is no one who is righteous, not even one, that the whole of the human race is guilty in the court of God, with no exceptions. No one has kept God's law. For by works of the law, he says, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can't be justified in the law. We can't do good works to make ourselves right, because we fall short of God's standard of good. We have all sinned, and the law shows us that we have sinned. It shows us our despair. It shows us our hopelessness, that we have no righteousness, and we need righteousness if we're going to stand before God. It's all doom and gloom. And then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I have no righteousness, and without righteousness I have no hope. I fall short of the standard. I can't keep God's standard. I can't keep his law. I can't work for it. But now a righteousness is provided outside the law. There's no hope but now Christ. In him, by faith, we are made righteous before God. And so again, here in Micah, it's all doom and gloom. There's no hope. Society is crumbling. Morality is spiraling down. There's no one that can be trusted. And Micah says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. There's no one you can trust. There's no one you can confide in. A husband can't even trust his own wife. But Micah says, I can trust the Lord. He is faithful. He is true. He is the very standard of faithfulness. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. With all of this despair, Micah could hope in God. And we see, where does this despair come from? Where is this doom and gloom and the conviction of judgment? Well, it's grounded in the Mosaic covenant that they have broken. It's in the holy law of God that they have not kept. And on that basis, there was no hope for them. But Micah knew that God is a saving God. Micah knew that God was a covenant-keeping God, and that God would keep his covenant with Abraham, the promise he made about his descendants to bless them and make them a blessing to the whole world. So Micah knew he could trust in God, that he could wait with expecting hope in God, knowing that even though judgment would fall, God would ultimately save his people. God would hear Micah's cry. Now the promise here in Micah, we have to understand this was not an individual promise. For many Israelites had and would perish. All who did not have personal faith in Yahweh were not saved. Those who practice wickedness, they would meet the judgment for their wickedness. But one day, the nation ultimately would be saved. Now today there is an individual promise. A promise that God will save all the individuals who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is a God who saves. He is a God who is faithful. And someone may say, yeah, but you don't know me. You don't know how sinful I really am. God can't save a person like me. Well, as one great preacher put it, you can't out-sin God's grace. He will save all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is mighty to save, and he will do it. So trust in Jesus. You can trust in him. He is faithful. Trust in him. He will keep his word. When all else fails you, he will not. Trust in him. And even as we may wrestle and struggle, because maybe if we are saved, we look at friends and family whom we love that are not trusting in Christ. I'm not making a promise that they will be saved, but we can still entrust them to him and his faithfulness. We can entrust his work for his honor and glory, and trust the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We can trust that God is a saving God, and so proclaim the gospel to them as we continually bring them before God in prayer, and trusting in his goodness and his righteousness, that whatever he does is right and good. We can trust him. Micah could trust no one else around him, but he could trust God, and we can too. When we look at our own society, everyone seems to be looking out for number one. Who can we trust? Who is upright? Who is honest? Who is faithful? Our God is faithful. Our great God, who is deserving of all honor, all glory, and all praise. He's deserving of all of our lives. Live for him. He is faithful. Do you know it? Whatever your circumstances are, whatever you're going through, do you know he is faithful? That you can trust him? Then trust him today. And if you have not trusted him for your eternal life, for the forgiveness of your sins, to gain righteousness that is not in yourself, then look to Jesus Christ now and be saved. Know that he is Lord of all, and he is your Lord, and he died to pay for your sins. Trust in him, and you will live. And you will find yourself forgiven with the promise of eternal life that is faithful and true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself in us. Lord, let us not just give lip service to your faithfulness, to your goodness, But Lord, let us put our whole lives on it. That we follow you wholeheartedly. That we give up our own striving and our own lives to follow after you, even to the end of ourselves. That we would give ourselves fully to your honor and glory, no matter what that may mean. To serve you, our faithful God, and how great and how true you are. Let our lives demonstrate the truth of what we claim to believe. Let it show that it's true in our hearts, and we've truly been saved and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I thank you for the example we have in Israel and the words that you gave to Micah to proclaim your truth and your faithfulness, that we too may know it's true and glorify you. I thank you. Amen.